Yeah. We do want to welcome everyone this morning, those listening on the internet, on PowTalk and Ustream. We're glad that you're here. I'm going to have you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Today we're going to start a new journey, a new venture, a new adventure. Depending on how you look at it, pain, suffering, tribulation, having to put up with my teaching to the book of Hebrews now. Okay. But we're going to, my purpose, the plan is we're going to go through and study the book of Hebrews. And so it is going to be an adventure, okay? And let's just begin this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. This will be kind of just an introductory lesson to the book to set the table for the weeks ahead. It says, God, Hebrews 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time passed unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful again that we can meet this morning to look into your word and to fellowship together as a family of believers in this local community. And what a privilege that we have to call you our Father, as we will continue to study in the next session. But Father, we ask that as we now are going to embark upon this journey of studying through the book of Hebrews, that we would appreciate to a greater degree the details that are here, especially how you, through the pen of the writer of Hebrews, takes and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ to a degree that ties all of prophecy together. And we do ask for insight and wisdom as we study this book. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, well, as I mentioned, today we're going to start a study of the book of Hebrews, and I was lamenting and complaining and whining and arguing with my dear sweet wife last night. Anytime I embark upon a big venture like this, I feel frustrated and troubled and this and that. So I was telling Laura, how in the world am I going to do this? Okay, because there's so much in the book of Hebrews. And I said, man, this is going to take me 5 years. And she said, no. And I got to tell you, that was wise counsel. Okay, very much appreciated. So, but at any rate, so one of the challenges with going through the book of Hebrews is there. How many chapters in Hebrews, by the way?
13
chapters in the book of Hebrews. That's right. And so there's a lot of detail in the book of Hebrews. And so one of the struggles that I personally have in trying to, and will have as we go through this, is how much detail do we go over? There are going to be sections in the book of Hebrews that we can take in large, several verses at a time, because of how the writer of Hebrews presents the information. He presents several bits of information and then makes a point. And so some of those passages, such as in Hebrews 5 and so forth, and some of the things in chapter 8, we can go through a little bit more quickly. Other verses, we're just going to have to slow down. There's just no way around it. I was also talking with Jim this morning about this, and I said, well, I could see, man, maybe doing this in a year and a half, and he agreed that I probably should do it in a year. So him and my wife both think on the same lines. We're just going to see how it goes, okay? The plan would be to try to get through this in a year, year and a half at the most, and so forth. I don't want to bog down, but man, there's so much wonderful information in the book of Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he fulfills all the marvelous things said in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant about what Messiah would come and do. And so it'll take some time. I would encourage you to have pen, paper, take some notes and so forth. And same for the folks listening on the internet and watching on the internet and so forth. Just take some time and go through it with us. And as I mentioned, today is going to be just kind of an introduction to the book and some of the things that we will see. The book of Hebrews is, of course, greatly misunderstood. Most people, most commentaries do believe and teach that it was written by the Apostle Paul. You'll notice that when you start the book of Hebrews, if you compare that with all of Paul's epistles start with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and so forth. This one doesn't start that way. This one starts with, what's the very first word there?
God.
And there's nowhere in the book of Hebrews does the writer identify himself by name. Some have argued that the reason that is so, they say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and the reason that Paul did not put his name to the book of Hebrews is that he was concerned that if the Hebrews got the book of Hebrews, and it started with Paul, then because there was such a rejection of Paul and what he was preaching, then they automatically wouldn't have read it. But so that makes no sense at all. It doesn't make any sense when you really think about what's going on, because in Paul's epistles, he starts every one of his epistles with Paul, and in Paul's epistles, he says he's preaching to Jew and Gentile alike. So the concept, the idea that God would have had Paul kind of secretly write the book so as to get the Hebrews to read the book. Look at it this way. Go with me to Romans 11. I just have to object to that idea that, well, Paul didn't put his name because he was afraid the Jews wouldn't read it. Well, then why does he say things like this in Romans when he wanted the Jews to believe what he was teaching? Why does he say things like this? And would this be complimentary to the nation of Israel? Look at Romans 11:11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Jews. What does he say about Israel in that verse? They've fallen. Look in this same chapter, if you would, if verse 25. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. What does he say about Israel in that verse? They're blinded. Look over to verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are what? Enemies. Paul did not hold back in any of his epistles the condition of the nation of Israel. So it would seem to me inconsistent with God the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in the books where Paul clearly put his name to say, okay, Paul, it's okay to address Israel's condition in those books, put your name to it. But in this book over here, don't put your name to it because I want them to read it. Does that sound consistent to you? It seems to me anyway consistent, but that is a popular view that people, the prominent people have about why they say that Paul wrote Hebrews, but he just didn't put his name to it for fear that the Jews wouldn't read the book. That isn't consistent with his other epistles and so forth, all right? So the writer of Hebrews doesn't identify himself by name, and so I'm not going to tell you by name who wrote it. Because I have no conclusive verse to go to as to the human writer of the book of Hebrews. Who is the divine author of the book of Hebrews? The verse told it. God, okay? So any suggestion as to who wrote the book would be kind of maybe speculation and so forth. And it could be right. Some say Luke wrote it. Some say maybe one of the other 12 apostles wrote it and so forth. But in the end, you don't know for sure who wrote it. And that shouldn't affect what the book teaches to the audience that it's written to. Okay? What you do know about who wrote the book is this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter number 2. Go with me to Hebrews chapter number 2. What you do know about who wrote the book was this. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 3. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. It says this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And you got to remember where that's at. That's a reference to the earthly ministry of Christ, okay? Now watch what it says. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Who's the them that heard Him? That's the 12 apostles. So the 12 apostles took what Christ taught them and confirmed it to Israel. Do you see that in the passage? Yeah. Now, when did that happen? Look at the next verse. God also bearing them witness, that is the 12, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. When historically is the only time that you saw that happened? Yeah. That's at Pentecost. That's exactly Pentecost. It's basically Acts 2 through 7 and so forth. So what you do know for sure is this. The writer of the book of Hebrews look at verse 3 again, towards the end of the verse. It says, and was confirmed unto, what's the next word there? The writer of Hebrews is in that group. He doesn't tell you his name, but he's in that group. He was part of the group that received the confirmation ministry from the 12 that they had received from Christ. the confirmation ministry from the 12 that occurred in early Acts. Acts, basically Pentecost there. So the writer of Hebrews, that's who that is. And not only that, the writer of Hebrews not only was in that group who had received that confirmation ministry from the 12 at Pentecost, but what that the writer, did he have a positive response to what the 12 confirmed or a negative response to what the 12 confirmed? Okay, I had only one answer. Come on now, think about it. The problem sometimes might be the way I ask the question, so let me see if I can rephrase the question. The writer of Hebrews was in the audience that heard Peter and the other apostles confirm what Christ taught them. And that confirmation ministry occurred when the Holy Spirit was bearing them witness with signs, miracles, wonders. That was Pentecost, right? So did the writer of the Hebrews who heard that confirmation ministry, did that person have a positive response to what the 12 said about the identity of Christ? Or did that person have a negative response to what the 12 said about what Christ taught them? Did my question make sense? So is it a positive or a negative?
Positive.
Therefore, doesn't that eliminate someone?
No.
Yes, that's interesting, doesn't it? That sure takes Paul out of the picture.
Yeah.
Right? Because Paul did not have a positive response to the confirmation ministry of the 12 apostles there at Pentecost there. Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9 in totally unprecedented human experience. Paul did not leave Jerusalem to go to Damascus for the purpose of converting everyone to Christ. He went there to try to convert everyone away from Christ. Remember that? So if the writer of the book of Hebrews has a positive response and also confirming what was confirmed to him and so forth, this sure is a high probability, if we can say it that way, that kind of takes Paul off the table in terms of being the author of the book of Hebrews. Okay, now again, so therefore when it comes to trying to decide who is the human author, I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on that and so forth, because you're not really told. But you are given some pretty good information as to what he was a part of, what he believed, that type of thing. Okay, did you have a question or comment, Henry?
Not only did the writer, the supposed writer of the book of Hebrews, have a positive response, but he has this sense of urgency.
Yes, he does.
Based on 2:1.
Yes. One thing that we're going to see here in just a moment when I can get to is very important is you have to remember the setting of the book of Hebrews. The setting. Don't writers always take the time to make sure that you get the setting of the book? So when you read a book, even a novel, you got to read the setting of the book to appreciate the background, what's going on, etc. Right? So you got to remember the setting of the book of Hebrews. We'll talk about that momentarily. And that's going to go exactly along the line with what Henry was saying. Joe, I think you had a hand up or a comment.
Paul
so forth.
Receiving his message from the risen Lord. And this talks about the 12, a totally different.
It's interesting. When you look at the source of the information that the writer of Hebrews appeals to, that he got it from, he basically claims he gets it from the 12 who got it from the Lord. And then there's a constant, non-stop referral back to Old Testament prophecy. Wonderful connections, by the way. By contrast, what Joe was saying is that when you look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, he does say, no, he didn't receive his gospel by any man. He got it by direct revelation from the Lord. So that's another very interesting point to kind of keep that in mind. It seems to me that there's more evidence in the book to suggest that Paul is not the writer of the book of Hebrews then there's evidence to suggest that he is the writer and so forth. But anyway, that's a whole, you know, I don't need to spend a lot of time on that because it's really not. We don't want to lose sight of the purpose of the book by being worried about the author necessarily, other than realizing that God wrote the book. Okay? All right. So let me give you a couple of other preliminary comments about the book of Hebrews. If you want to write some of this down, you can. I'll probably talk too fast anyway, but it's being recorded, so you can go back and listen to this. The book of Hebrews is, of course, to the Hebrews. It's a book, as Henry said there, that conveys urgency because of the setting, the timing. And the setting is the last days. We'll come back and fill in some of those details momentarily. The book of Hebrews explains to the Hebrews the superiority of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And why they can have complete and utter confidence in Him, that He is the anointed of the Father. He is the man of Psalms 8, to whom the Father will give complete and utter rule over the earth. He is the one who will bring in the kingdom and establish the new covenant. Okay, did you get all that? Maybe not. Well, again, it's being recorded. And you, I would say you can come read my notes, but I can barely read my notes here. So, right? Listen, just the book of Hebrews takes and presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a superior anointed of the Father, the one in whom they can have complete and utter confidence in. The idea of confidence in Christ as the Messiah occurs several times in the book here. I just want you to see a couple of the places quickly, if you would, to Hebrews 3. Look at Hebrews chapter number 3. You'll see this idea of who are they going to have confidence in? Hebrews 3 verse 6. Hebrews 3 and verse 6 says this: "But Christ has a son over His own house, whose house are we, watch, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." When it says, if we hold fast the confidence, what confidence? The confidence that Christ is the anointed of God. In Hebrews chapter number 1, when we get there, which we'll start next week, okay? In Hebrews chapter number 1, it is amazing what the writer of Hebrews does in identifying the Son. He is the anointed one. He is better than the angels. He is the one that God calls God. He is the one that God gives a throne to. He is the one that is said to be the one who laid the foundations in the earth. He is the one that is going to completely vanquish the satanic rebellion out of His universe and so forth. He is the one that is given complete angelic, utter, total control and dispatch and charge. He is their Messiah. That's how chapter 1 starts. He's the express image of the Father. He's the brightness of His glory. He by Himself purged their sins and He sat down because the work was done. And that's just chapter number 1. And that's just scratching the surface there. So that's why He says over in chapter number 3, listen, hold fast your confidence. Your confidence for what? That He is everything that chapter number 1 claimed Him to be. Isn't that something? It's amazing. He repeats that same idea in chapter 3, if you would. Look down, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 14. Look at chapter 4, verse 14 again. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." That same idea. A profession of what? That He is who the writer of Hebrews claims Him to be. So the writer of Hebrews takes and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme individual to fulfill all those Old Testament types and figures and shadows under that Old Covenant. The book of Hebrews, it presents Christ, again, all, let's see, the one who fulfills all the types, shadows of the Old Covenant. You see, the Old Covenant, even Paul talks about the shadows. That Old Covenant with its sacrifices, its offerings, both animal and meat offerings and so forth, Jesus, all those were just pictures, types, shadows. Christ is the real. And the book of Hebrews takes and demonstrates how the Lord Jesus Christ takes and fulfills all of those. It's just amazing the way it does it, the way the book of Hebrews does that there, okay? In the book of Hebrews, Christ is presented as a word. There's a word better that keeps coming up again and again and again in the book of Hebrews. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Levi. He's better than the law. And it presents better promises, i.e. the new covenant. A better substance, the life of Christ. A better hope, the kingdom and the new covenant. Better sacrifice, His sacrifice. And a better country, that new Jerusalem that's going to come down to the earth. See, it just keeps presenting better, 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 better. The book of Hebrews answers the age-old questions such as, Who's Melchizedek? You got the guys coming knocking on your door and so forth, two by two, and they get the little name tags on and so forth, and they claim to be priests at the order of Melchizedek. Who's this Melchizedek dude? Kind of a thing. And then they'll say that irreverent, what's the word I'm trying to say? Irreverently, okay? The book of Hebrews comes and explains what this Melchizedek priesthood is anyway, and why the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after that order, and why he could not be a priest after the order of Aaron and or Levi. By the way, anyone know why Jesus Christ could not have been a priest after the order of Aaron and Levi? Because what?
He wasn't born after the flesh.
Yeah, that's
from the wrong tribe.
From the wrong tribe. Yeah. I mean, you're right. Okay, he's from the wrong tribe. What tribe was Christ from? Was he from Aaron and Levi?
Judah.
He was from Judah. He could not have been a priest while on the earth. Now that's going to answer a question for you. The Old Testament presents the Messiah in three main offices. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Right? So if the book of Hebrews is going to say, and it does, that Christ, while he was on the earth, could not have been a priest because he was not of the order of Aaron and Levi. Aaron comes from Levi, right? Okay. Well, then did Jesus Christ, in the prophecy program, did he function as a priest while here on the earth? Okay, think about that. Hebrews clearly says he should not have been a priest while he was here on the earth because he wasn't in the tribe of Levi. So was he a priest while here on the earth?
No.
That's interesting. You guys think about that one. I'm not going to give the answer right now. I'll leave you like that. No, the writer of Hebrews says he's the priest of the order of Melchizedek. While he was on the earth, he's functioning as a prophet. The book of Hebrews sees him he entered into heaven itself. In fact, let me have you look at that verse. Look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Everybody get that? Watch this. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And so it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And then in chapter number 5, he's going to actually introduce the idea of Melchizedek and so forth. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, Christ, at the Father's right hand in heaven, the session he's providing for Israel then, that's when he's functioning as their priest at the Father's right hand, having sat down because the work was done. He's speaking from heaven. While he was on earth, he functioned as a prophet. While he's in heaven, in the prophecy program, he's going to function as their priest, at Roger Hebrews. He's in heaven itself. And then, what was the third one? Prophet, priest, and? So guess what he's going to function as when he comes back? Their king, and so forth, okay? Alright, so, the setting now, let's talk for a few minutes. Oh, by the way, there's two other quick things here before we begin to look at the setting, things like that. The book of Hebrews has got some, what most people would consider extremely challenging passages. One, passages that suggest that if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and then you eventually fall away, you can lose your salvation. Therefore, you better take heed, you better not neglect, because otherwise you're not going to escape, etc., that type of thing. Such as Hebrews chapter number 6. This is a classic passage that people will appeal to that believe that you can lose your salvation. Hebrews chapter number 6, and look at verse 4. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again and to repentance," and so forth. That is a classic passage that people appeal to say that, see, if you fall away, then you can lose your salvation. But is that what the book of Hebrews actually says? Let me ask it this way. Did that verse say, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance? Yes or no? It says that, doesn't it? The question is, who does it say it to? And what's the setting? What's the background? Okay, that's the question. So we're not disputing at all or suggesting that that verse doesn't mean what it says. It just is, who does it say it to, and what's the setting, what's the background? So we'll look at that in detail when we get to that passage. Another one, go to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 20. Look at this. Hebrews 10, it's not 20, I'm sorry, it's verse 26. Verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Once, and in verse 27, "but a fearful looking for judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Once again, this is a passage that is used to teach that you can lose your salvation. If you go and sin willfully, then, and you don't repent, then you're just going to lose your salvation. By the way, what sin is it that you do that isn't willful? They're all willful. Right? It doesn't actually say that in the verse, does it? It doesn't, yeah.
That's it.
Yeah. Yeah, so you got to read these verses in their context. And the what we're told by those who do believe that this passage is a threat to the believer, that you can lose your salvation, they say that the idea of willful sin is the idea if you just keep sinning again and again and again and again willfully when you know better. What's that? Like the rich young ruler, that kind of a concept there. Yeah. Yeah, okay. So, but again, I ask the question, which sin exactly is it that isn't willful anyway? They're all willful sins, okay? Every sin that you and I do as believers, they're all willful. So if you're going to say that verse is talking about the idea of willful sin, then you lose your salvation and so forth, how many willful sins do you have to do in order for God to consider it to be willful enough that He kicks you out? I mean, it's when if you have an opportunity to talk with someone who appeals to this passage to suggest that you can reach salvation, and if you ask them questions like that, oftentimes they won't listen. They because they're just so stuck in their position and so forth. But if you have someone that's really struggling with a verse like this, or the one in Hebrews chapter number 6, and they're really wondering about this passage, and man, what about that verse? Then you can actually take the time, sit down with them, show them the context, etc. The overall presentation of the book of Hebrews about who Jesus Christ is and how do you know, that's in the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has this overall presentation of who Jesus is and how do you know? How can they know? That's the big picture. So, how can they know who Jesus is? Well, all these passages that the writer of Hebrews goes and appeals to that fulfill all these Old Testament scriptures. So then in light of who the writer of Hebrews claims that he is, as evidenced by all these passages that he fulfills, therefore he presents him as the anointed, the Messiah, the King, the great high priest. So then it says this in Hebrews chapter number 10, 26. If we sin willfully, after that have received the knowledge of the truth. Okay, stop there. In the context, therefore, what would the willful sin be?
Denying that Christ
is the person who the book of Hebrews says he is. And ultimately, therefore, taking the mark of the beast. That's true. That's what it will result in. The willful sin in the book of Hebrews is a flat-out denial of the claim that the writer of Hebrews makes about the identity of Christ. The book of Hebrews, when that verse says, if we sin willfully after that, we have received the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't mean received it in the sense that they personally trusted it in their heart. They received it in that God wrote it down in the book. The information is there now. It's exposed to them. It's given to them, written down in detail. Very similar to how the Lord Jesus Christ says this. Go to John chapter number 5. Go to John chapter number 5. What's the pattern here? Look over to John chapter number 5. Watch this. The way that they received the knowledge of the truth, that's not a reference to them receiving it in their heart and believing it. It's a reference to the fact that God wrote it down. It's a reference to His Word. The information is available in His written Word, you know, when the book of Hebrews was written, right? So it's holding them accountable to the written Word of God. Let me show you a parallel to this. Look at John 5:39. Christ says to this, and he says to the Pharisees, look at verse, I'm going to start at verse 38. He says, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not." Now let's stop, just think about that for a moment, then we're going to keep reading. Christ says definitively here to the scribes and Pharisees, the folks that were rejecting him and so forth, he says, "And ye have not his word abiding in you." That's John 5:38. "And ye have not his word abiding in you." Why? How does he know that? Here's why. "For ye, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not." How did Jesus Christ know that they did not have God's word abiding in their inner man? Other than that he was God, of course. But in that verse, how did he know that they did not have God's word abiding in them? How? Because of their response to him. Their rejection of him manifested that they didn't have God's word in them. Therefore, they did not have the proper resource of doctrine in their inner man to properly evaluate Christ's claims, his signs, miracles, wonders, etc. Had they had that sound doctrine in their inner man, had they had God's word in them, they would have had the proper basis upon which to look at him, his ministry, listen to what he was saying, watch what he was doing, and saying, "Man, that looks like, that person looks like all these verses that the Old Testament said that he would do." Because they rejected him, he could say definitively, "I know for sure you guys don't have God's word abiding in you. Because if you did, you'd respond differently to me." After all, these were the leaders, right? These are the ones who professed to spend time in the Word. These were ones who were supposed to be teaching the Word of God. All right. So now, against that, with that in mind, watch what he says. He says, "Search the Scriptures." Why tell them that? Because it's written down, and it's to them, and it's the authority. See that? It's the one that holds them accountable. The Scriptures, the written Word of God. He says this: "Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life." Stop there. Is their thinking correct about what they thought was in the Scriptures?
Yes.
You see, their thinking is correct. It says this. He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." And guess what, guys? They are they which testify of. Listen, if in the Scriptures you think that you can find eternal life, and then if the Scriptures testify of Christ, the old saying, if A equals B and B equals C, then doesn't A have to equal D? Thank you. Just double checking, right? Some of you are like, so, oh, wait a minute. No, this is not math, but that was wrong. If A equals B and B... Carrie, you got that. I think Carrie was the one who said, no, John, you must be using that. What's the modern education system?
Common core.
You must be using Common Core. Yeah, no, you know. If A equals B and B equals C, then A has to equal C. Jesus Christ says, you guys think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life. Your thinking is correct, but the Scriptures testify of me. If you would look at what those verses say, match it up with what I've said, with the signs, miracles, wonders, Daniel's prophecy, the time schedule, what's going on, you say, no, eternal life is in Christ, because the Scriptures testify to Christ. See what he's saying there? And then he says this, verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Which proves they didn't have the Scripture in them. Otherwise they would have come to him. Keep reading now. He says, "But I know ye that ye have not the love of God in you." Again, the same reason, because they didn't have the Word of God. "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name..." What's he say there? And that's a reference to he's prophesying they're going to receive the man of sin. Okay? And then he says this: "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" See, they were looking for the honor from themselves. That's the wrong resource. Verse 45: "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. Why? For he wrote of me. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do right there with reference to the Word of God? He puts the Word of God even above his own self right there. He puts Scripture as the final authority. And then he says this, but if you believe not his writings, how should you believe my words? That tells us, therefore, that the basis upon which they needed to decide whether or not Christ was the Messiah was that they needed to go back to the foundation that God laid through Moses' writings. They say they trust Moses, but they really don't. See that? What I'm saying is this illustrates the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ held the nation of Israel, and in particular their leaders, accountable to the written Word of God. They received God's Word in that God wrote it down through Moses. So to the parallel, as the writer of Hebrews is saying, they received the information. You go back to Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 6, 26 there, Hebrews 10, 26. He says this, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. They received the knowledge of the truth in the book of Hebrews. It's available for them now. It's written down. And if they reject that, well then, he says, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. He says, guys, you can't go back to the blood of bulls and goats. There's no value there anymore. There's no more sacrifice for sins. Messiah's not going to come and die again for you. And for you guys to go back and stay and remain with the blood of bulls and goats, when those couldn't take away sins anyway, there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's just a certain fearful looking for a judgment. See that? When the setting of the book of Hebrews, so go back to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1, if you would. Go back to chapter number 1, and then this time get Acts. Get Acts chapter 2. The setting of the book of Hebrews, the setting of the book of Hebrews is this. Watch this. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So that would be all that Old Testament, right? Leading up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now watch verse 2. Hath in these, what? Last days spoken unto us by His Son. Hold that verse there. We're going to go to Acts momentarily. But this time, if you would, go to chapter number 12. When the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews, where is the Son physically? We already read the verse in chapter 4. He's actually entered into heaven itself. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. Hebrews 12 says this. Hebrews 12, 25 says this. Hebrews 12, 25 says this. Seeing then that... see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Notice it's present tense. See that? For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, such as their fathers in the Old Testament, they escape not. He says, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape. Keep that word escape in mind. It says, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that... what's the next word there? And what tense is it? Speaketh from heaven. The writer of Hebrews has the Son who is in heaven speaking to the nation of Israel. He's conveying that information recorded in the book. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that the Son spoke to us. He's speaking in the book. He's speaking from heaven. Not only that, and again, because that's his session during the tribulation period. He leaves earth, he goes to set the Father's right hand during that tribulation period, and then he's going to return. While he's out there in heaven, he's functioning as their high priest, and he speaks to them in this book. And go back to, this time, go to Acts 2. Go back to Acts 2. Watch this. Acts 2. You're told it's the day of Pentecost, which is the continuation of the prophecy program, the continuation of that Daniel schedule with that 1 year time addition to it. Remember that? So watch what Peter, watch how he says it. Watch how Peter identifies what where they are time-wise. Acts 2, verse 16. Acts 2:16, Peter says this, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when?" When? I got a question for you. When you're at Pentecost, what is the setting? Where are you prophetically? You're in the last days of Daniel's time schedule, not the early days of Daniel's time schedule. We study Daniel's time schedule, 490 years. Christ shows up there at 483 years. You know, I'm kind of doing some rough speaking here and so forth. When he shows up, he says, the kingdom of heaven was at hand, so the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth was about roughly 7 to 10 years away. It really was the last days. It was the last days of Daniel's time schedule. So when you're in Acts chapter number 2, you're probably 8 to 10 years away from when Christ was to return to this earth and establish His kingdom on this earth. And you're heading right into the tribulation period. That's the setting of early Acts, Acts 2 through 7, well, 1 through 7, okay? The book of Hebrews picks up at that exact setting. If you think back to Acts number 2 through 7, does it sound like there's some urgency to respond to the identity that Peter says to who Christ is? Who was it that said urgency? Someone said the sense of urgency in the book, okay? Someone, Henry, was that the, yeah. When you read Hebrews, man, it's the same urgency. Remember I asked you to remember the idea of that word escape? Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter number 2, if you would. Hebrews 2, sorry about that. Hebrews chapter number 2. Man, Hebrews is it's a warning. Man, it's a warning to it. The audience that he's writing to, it's a warning. Guys, man, you got some urgency. You need to respond to this thing. Look at how he says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Does that sound like a warning? It sure is a warning. Look at chapter number 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? What's the next word there? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto what? The end. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto what? There it is again, the end. The end of what? The end of the tribulation period. Christ in Matthew 24 says, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. These verses are not written to and about members of the church, the body of Christ. These verses are not an offer of the gospel of grace of God for salvation today. You and I would not go out and tell another believer that, listen, you will become the house of God, or you will be made partaker of Christ if you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. The book of Hebrews, it's got some urgency to it. It's got a warning to it. And then back to the one we read a moment ago in chapter 12. Go to chapter number 12, if you would. Look at chapter number 12, verse 25, once again. This idea of escape and look at 12:25. He said, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape?" See the connection with chapter 2, right? How much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? See the urgency, see the warning. The book of Hebrews is clearly a book of warning. Now, one last point. The hope. The hope. So we have the setting, we've got the warning. Now watch the hope. Look at chapter number 2. What is the hope that the writer of the book of Hebrews holds out to his audience? What is the hope? That's right. Should we say it loud? It's the kingdom. Look how he says it here. The question is, what is the hope that the writer of the book of Hebrews sets out to his audience? Look at chapter number 2. After he identifies the fact in chapter number 1 that Christ is the anointed of the Lord, the one to whom the Father is going to give the throne, the one who's going to destroy and vanquish the satanic rebellion out of the universe, and he's going to establish the kingdom. Then in chapter number 2 he says, guys, you better pay attention, because if you don't, you're not going to escape his wrath. For, I'm at chapter number 2, 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. For, unto the angels has he not put in subjection what?
The world.
The world what? Whereof we what? See that? The writer of Hebrews is writing about that world to come. That is going to be put into subjection, not to some angels, but to whoever the man that's going to fulfill Psalms 8 is. For, he says, verse 6, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that there's Psalms 8. I said Psalms 6, I'm sorry, Psalms 8. But what is man? Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him. Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the world. There is a man to whom the Lord is going to crown with glory and honor and set him over the works of thy hands. And guess what his name is? His name is, you can see it in verse 9. What's his name?
Jesus.
That's the first time the writer of Hebrews identifies the Son by name in the book of Hebrews. His name is Jesus. You know what Jesus means? Jehovah Savior. See that there? The hope in the book of Hebrews, the hope of the book of Hebrews, he says, guys, we're talking about that world to come that the Father is going to put into the hands of a man who's going to be crowned with glory and honor. That he is the man, right? You people say, who's the man? He's the man, right? He's the one that's going to bring in the kingdom. That kingdom is identified in chapter 4 as, look at chapter number 4, verse 1. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His what? Rest. He's the Lord, not just of the Sabbath, but the Lord of the Sabaoth. Even Paul uses that phrase. He's the Lord who's going to bring in the kingdom, the time of rest and refreshing for the nation of Israel. In the same chapter, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a what? A rest to the people of God. That's a reference to the kingdom is what that is. So that's what the writer of Hebrews, the hope he sets out here is the entrance into that literal physical kingdom that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring when He returns from heaven, in which the nation of Israel will finally be under that new covenant in which they will receive the rest and the refreshing that the new covenant promised them. Okay? Okay, so that's today's overview. All right. We'll have fun going through the book and everything, and like I say, we'll try not to get too bogged down. Somebody had a question up. Go ahead, Tom. That I don't know. It would not be an impossibility because the book was written by that time, so it was available. You couldn't say yes or no, but therefore you can't say no because it was certainly available to write it. It would be interesting had he read it because I think he would have been just so much more mad about it, you know, like. But
he wrote it.
Yeah, if he did, yeah. No doubt he read it afterwards too, so, okay. Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again in about another 8 or 10 minutes and so forth, okay?